Let us begin by turning to Exodus chapter 19. I would like to read this entire chapter. Exodus 19, in the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness. And there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves, that ye go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. And Moses went down from the mount unto the people, and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, Be ready against the third day, come not at your wives. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning, that there were thunders and lightnings, and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long, and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai, on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go down, and charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And Moses said unto the Lord, The people cannot come up to the Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, Set bounds about the mount, and sanctify it. And the Lord said unto him, Away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee. But let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down unto the people, and spake unto them. And the Lord had his blessing. I would just like to get directly into this message today. This is actually derived from a meditation I put together many years ago. And it's been on my mind for some time. After this last 3 weeks where we preached the law of Christ and how it is imposed upon us under a New Testament, I thought that there was a need for some relief. Now that you know from the last 3 weeks all the things that you ought not to do, which will merit the judgment of God, keep in mind that there is a message that we have in Christ that is so much better than what Moses could have ever delivered, and that's what we want to stress today. So again, the title of the message is Two Mountains, Two Messages. As you read your Bible, you will find that there are various ways in which men are bid to come unto God.
But all such comings to God, no matter where they are, how they are through Jesus Christ. He is the only way unto God. Our Lord declared this in John chapter 14 and verse 6, where he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There was a song that we sang many, many years ago when I was young that was relative to this, about Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life. Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Any way in which one approaches the Father, comes unto the Father, is through Jesus Christ. That is the only possible way. It is the only acceptable way. It is impossible to approach the God of heaven and earth, the Father of lights, the Father of spirits, the Father of his children, through anything or anyone other than Jesus Christ. You can't do it through Allah. You can't do it through Martin Luther or Martin Luther King. You can't do it through Rome or through any other city, not even Salt Lake City. It's through Jesus Christ and him alone. God will not hold audience with the unrighteous. Our God is holy. His eyes are so holy that he cannot look upon iniquity. In Psalm chapter 5 and verse 5, we read the following. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. God is of such purity and holiness that he cannot endure sin in his presence. He demands absolute righteousness and holiness. And as evidence of that, even before man sinned in the Garden of Eden, there was the highest of all the creation, Lucifer, whom we now know as Satan, who was basically the chief of all of the creation of God. And when he turned away and let pride take over, he was cast out of heaven too. So what is this business of approaching God if he will not hold audience with any unrighteous man? Well, that's where our Lord Jesus Christ comes into the equation. He supplies the righteousness that fits us to stand before God, to approach our God. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, of course, we read concerning the great transaction. For he hath made him, that is Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What you basically have in our Lord Jesus Christ is an absolutely perfect spiritual analogy to what we had in the Old Testament when Esther was presuming to approach King Ahasuerus, and there was a sentence of death of anyone who approached the king unless they were bidden. If you go back there into the book of Esther, chapter 4, we read in verse 11, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. And this was her dilemma. Mordecai was encouraging her to go speak to her husband, the king. But there was a law in place. No one came unto the king unless they were bidden to come. And if anyone came contrary to that, the sentence was death. But Esther had a special relationship with that king. And in boldness, she went before that king. We read in chapter 5, now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house over against the king's house. And the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house over against the gate of the house. And it was so when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. Her sentence of death was set aside by the mercy, by the favor of the king who held forth a scepter, which gave her a place and an audience with him. That's where Jesus has taken us directly to God the Father, and he holds forth a scepter that makes us to be acceptable to stand before our God. For example, we read in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8 of such a scepter, we're lacking the righteousness. Well, Jesus bids us to come unto God lacking our own personal righteousness, but he holds forth this and makes us to be accepted. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Are we lacking righteousness? Absolutely. All our righteousnesses are so many filthy rags. That's the best we could ever come up with. We could never produce the flawless righteousness that God requires of men to stand before him. That was Jesus Christ's work, not ours. He gave us his righteousness. And in our approach to God, in whatever form that might take, it is acceptable only because he has a scepter of righteousness that he holds forth like Ahasuerus held forth for Esther, his bride, so that we, the church, as his bride, can approach our God. Now, that's all by coincidence, the way these things are laid out in the Scripture. I don't think so. Now, there are passive comings in which God draws men unto himself by his power. One of them is the promise of eternal life itself. Jesus speaks about this power that he has given him of the Father and which he has within himself to save everyone that is supposed to be saved. He said in John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Believers have this comfort and assurance that they've been called by God to the resurrection of the last day. And all that the Father gave Christ to save shall come to him. They have everlasting life awaiting them. This will be realized in our person in its entirety on the day of the resurrection, in which there is another powerful call of God calling men to come unto him. In John chapter 5, verses 28 through 29, Jesus put it this way, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Could you check this, please, brother? I'm not completely sure this is broadcasting the way it should. Something came up there.
Yeah, it looks like it is.
Okay. Okay, so we can do that?
Yeah.
All right. So those are comings unto God where God himself is the power that initiates and causes the coming. The coming unto him in everlasting life, the coming unto him at the day of the resurrection. Now there are active comings in which we are responsible to approach God through Christ. Again, he is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by him. Every one of the active comings unto God must be by faith. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, Paul puts it this way where he says, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. This is the preface, the presuppositional basis for all of the active comings unto God that we exercise through Jesus Christ. Jesus bids men to come unto him for rest, doesn't he? In Matthew chapter 11 and verses 28 through 30. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. He said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. This coming unto him basically begins with your conversion unto Jesus Christ, where you are made a disciple of Jesus Christ, and that is in and of itself a coming unto him. In Luke chapter 14 and verse 26, Jesus is describing discipleship in this section, and he says, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." The rest of the chapter details the importance of counting the cost of discipleship, but understanding that no cost compares with the benefit of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And this is all a coming unto him in submission. That's your conversion. In 1 Peter 2, an aspect of this conversion is set forth, in which, when we are grafted into the house of the living God in this world, it is a coming unto the Lord. In 1 Peter chapter 2, I'll begin at verse 3, "If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." It is manifestly clear in your New Testament that coming unto God to be a disciple of Jesus Christ so as to please God means that you repent and are baptized and made a member of his church in this world, to where you were grafted into that spiritual house that Peter spoke of there, and in so doing, you're coming unto God. Jesus enlightens us further on this in John chapter 7, where he emphasizes that the coming of the Holy Spirit and the ministry which would obviously generate the New Testament era. In John chapter 7 and verse 37, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." So how did that play out in the New Testament? Jesus was crucified, buried, rose again the third day, ascended up into heaven, and then sent his Holy Spirit in his absence to be our comforter and our guide. On the day of Pentecost, this was fulfilled. And when anyone comes unto Christ, as we've already set forth here, in repentance, faith, baptism, and addition to the house of God, the words that Jesus gives here apply. "If any man thirst, let him come unto me. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." When you come to the place where the Spirit indwells, where the word of Jesus Christ is manifestly being expressed to the people of God, you may partake of those living waters that Jesus spoke of, and God being your helper, they'll flow from you as well. There's another aspect of coming unto God actively. Because Christ arose from the dead to ascend into heaven as our high priest and also as our intercessor, we can come boldly to God in prayer. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, the fact of his high priesthood is what is under consideration here. Notice verse 14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And the New Testament shows us how to do that. You go to God in prayer, confessing your sin, begging for his forgiveness and mercy. He's promised to grant it. And also, while you're there, ask for special help when times of need arise. There is also a coming to God in duty and worship in the place where he resides. For example, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, Paul writes, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Here are people that are described as coming unto God. What are the conditions? What are the circumstances? This is speaking of the Old Testament form of service, wherein they brought their sacrifices to the tabernacle or the temple. It was a coming unto God. That is what's under consideration there. All right? Now, why is it that they went there? Because that is the place where God told Israel he would abide, that he would dwell above the cherubim, over the Ark of the Covenant. And that place where the tabernacle was set, or where the temple was later built, was the residence of Almighty God in earth. Where were they supposed to bring their offerings? There. No place else. In Ephesians chapter 2, we read this in verse 18, concerning Jesus Christ, for through him we both have access. We're talking about approach here. We both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, you're built up a spiritual house. Remember 1 Peter 2? The place where God resides by his Spirit is in his church, which he's planted in this world like you're in right now. And when you're coming here today to church, you're not just coming to church, you're coming to God. Keep that in mind. This is not just coming to be among friends and family. This is coming before the Lord. You're approaching God. In the old days, prior to Christ, men came before God with offerings of that which had its life sacrificed. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 2 through 4. After he has described the comers thereunto in verse 1, for then would they not have ceased to be offered, that is, those sacrifices, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Major theme, major element of the book of Hebrews is Paul setting forth the inferiority of the sacrifices of the law, which never actually took away sin, in contrast with the one-time all-sufficient sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which purged our sins. Major change between the two, major difference between the two. So they would bring things and have them slain and offer the slain as the sacrifice. When we approach God under a New Testament, do you know why we do that and how we do it? Because Jesus Christ was made sin for us and he was sacrificed for us, and through him, therefore, we are able to come. We do not personally bring the Son of God to a place of sacrifice. He went there himself, and we come unto God through him who is the sacrifice. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 27. Concerning Christ, who needeth not daily as those priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. I don't think it's any particular secret that Jesus Christ was the one all-sufficient sacrifice to cover the debt of our sin, pay off that charge, and deliver us into the hands of the Father, so that when we come unto God as we do this day in worship, we are coming through the sacrifice of the living Savior who did die in our stead but rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, ascended on high, so that we can come unto God through him. You know what we're doing here today? Instead of bringing the flesh of dead animals, we're presenting our bodies a living sacrifice. I like that idea. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, not living sacrifices, plural, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The corporate collection of the assembly of the saints is the presentation of their bodies as a living sacrifice unto God. You didn't have to die to get here. You didn't have to bring your cat in and sacrifice it to get here, though some have been tempted. I know that. I know that's a serious temptation. Jesus Christ was a sacrifice. That has been accomplished. You present your body as a living sacrifice before God. You know, when it comes to putting something to death to please God in the New Testament, it's your sins that he wants you to put to death. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Colossians chapter 3. That's what should be put to death. In Hebrews 12, Paul sets forth a contrast in practical coming to God under the Old Testament of Moses with practical coming to God under the New Testament of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 18 through 24. To these Hebrew believers who had 1,500 years of history in Moses' law and approaching God with the reminder of Sinai all the time, he says, "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." What we are doing here this day is satisfying Paul's description of New Testament worship and coming to God in his house now through Jesus Christ. We have come to worship. To whom are we coming? To our God. Through whom? His Son, Jesus Christ. Mount Sinai, as we'd read this morning in Exodus chapter 19, was a real, tangible place, a visible mount that could be touched. However, on that time when God was going to descend upon the mount and speak to Moses, no one was to touch the mount. God allowed Moses and Aaron to come up under the mount, but nobody else. Exodus 19, verses 12 through 13, "And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves, that ye go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount." The only ones allowed to go up on that mount eventually were Moses the mediator and Aaron, who was the prospective high priest of Israel. They were permitted up on the mount, nobody else. Verse 24 of Exodus 19, "And the Lord said unto him, Away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee, but let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them." Now, what is the big message that you're seeing in this? There was a mount upon which the Lord God of all would descend in fire. And he commanded that Moses and Aaron should alone be allowed to come up and meet with him in the mount. And ultimately, when it came to face-to-face interaction, the only one was Moses. But get this, did you notice that the only people of the entire Old Testament church that were allowed access to the mount where God was? The mediator and the high priest. Who was our mediator? Who was our high priest? No man cometh unto the Father but by him. You see the point? That presence of God on Mount Sinai was a horrible, fearful thing. Again, back to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 18. "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest." And it goes on to describe some of the other horrible aspects of that mountain that day back in Exodus 19. That mountain of Sinai was ablaze. It was dark, black, stormy, quaking. The earth was quaking round about it. Exodus 19:18. There it was said, and the Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. What we have going on there on Mount Sinai from a geological perspective, from a physical perspective, was equivalent to a mountain erupting with fire like a volcano would, in which an earthquake usually accompanies such an eruption. Something terrifying. You wouldn't want to be there. I mean, visualize yourself on top of a mountain like that, with soot-black cloud and lightnings everywhere. And I've got a number of pictures that I've saved over the years on my computer of these volcanic eruptions in which there is a massive soot cloud, ash cloud coming out of that mountain, and lightnings everywhere. It forms lightning as it's coming out. So you've got a mountain on fire, quaking, producing darkness, lightnings everywhere. That's basically what Moses and Aaron are being called up to. Come on up. Yeah, right. The trumpet and the voice of God himself made the earth shake. And that struck fear in men, even in Moses. Back to Hebrews 12 and verse 21. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. It wasn't just the earth that was quaking. It wasn't just Sinai. Moses was quaking too. We read in verse 26 of Hebrews 12 concerning that time, whose voice then shook the earth, but now hath he promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. When the Lord descended upon that mount in that fiery, awesome, noisy display, there was an earthquake, there was fire, there was fear. Everything about that said, go away, run away. In fact, it basically was a big not welcome mat to the Old Testament church. And that was very much in accord with what was taking place there. Because on that mountain, God would give the law unto Moses, that law which spoke condemnation to everyone who were under its precepts. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 19, Paul summarizes the depravity of man as being under that law. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who were under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. The law of Moses was not an instrument for personal righteousness so that you could work your way into heaven. It was an instrument that declared your inability to procure righteousness. The only way you could ever stand before God was in the righteousness of someone better than you. In fact, Paul describes that Old Testament, that law which was given there in the book of Exodus, as being the ministration of death and condemnation, 2 Corinthians 3 and verses 7 through 9, where he says, but if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how should not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. There's the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament was the ministration of death and condemnation. The New Testament is the ministration of the Spirit and of life. I am thankful for the New Testament for many, many reasons, not the least of which is my eternal salvation. That Old Testament, the Bible tells us, made nothing perfect. Hebrews 7:19, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. And the reason that it could make nothing perfect is because of us. We were riddled with sin, conceived in sin, born in sin, and we prove it. Basically every moment by the wayward thoughts that run through our mind, by the foolish words that come out of our mouths, our actions which are displeasing unto God, we prove that we are sinners by nature and by action. Keep in mind that perfect righteousness was required to ever approach God. And none of us could measure up to the law. The law, remember, was a do and live form of righteousness. But it wasn't just do and live one or two things. It was do and live everything without an exception. And that's why we could never measure up to it. Galatians 3 and verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. How futile is it to assume to produce righteousness by your works in doing what God commands? Well, God, in verse 21 of the same chapter, Paul says, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. And this is the downfall of every system of pseudo-Christianity which says that grace must be activated by your works, by your duty. That somehow it's a mixture of grace plus your works. That somehow it's a matter of Jesus did his share, but it won't work unless you do your share. What you end up doing with systems like that is just preaching law, 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 law. Now, Jesus did all that he could do, but it's all in vain unless you do. Well, once you adopt that do and live system of salvation, of justification, then you'd better adopt the whole package. You've got to be able to keep all the law. Not just the easy parts, but all of it. Do and live flawlessly is something we could never accomplish, which is why Jesus did and lived flawlessly for us. The message of Mount Sinai was an awful one. A message of death and condemnation under sin, the wages of sin being death. Jesus, as he considered the awful weight of our sins being brought to bear upon himself, he also saw the message of Sinai as being death, condemnation. And it made him afraid. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. When you look at Jesus' experience in the Garden of Gethsemane, the burden that was upon him was weighing him down such, knowing full well that he would soon be taken to a cross, that he would be brutalized, slain, his blood poured out, and that even the Father would abandon him. That was the awful weight of Sinai being brought to bear on his soul. The travails of his soul made it such that he poured out blood as if it were sweat. That's how great of a horror Sinai represented even to the Son of God. He knew that the wages of sin was death, and that if he was going to satisfy the demands of that law which condemned sin for the sake of the people God had given him to save, he was going to have to undergo the horrors of Sinai, everything Sinai represented. Mount Sinai's message, people, is not hope, and it's not heaven, it's hell. And Jesus actually experienced that. Remember Acts chapter 2? Jesus in faith would cling to the promises of the scripture given of old, including this one, verse 27, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Jesus experienced the torments, the rigors, the awful horror of hell in his sufferings. He suffered hell so you don't have to go to hell. Everything about that Mount Sinai was horrifying. It shouted fear from every possible peak of the mountain. The fear of God's presence, the fear of condemnation, the fear of death. And indeed, vain is hope in Sinai for justification which is why we sang this morning in that hymn, Hail Sovereign Love, indignant justice stood in view, to Sinai's fiery mount I flew. But justice cried with frowning face, this mountain is no hiding place. You seek justification by keeping the law. You're seeking something that you will never acquire, you will never produce, you will never procure. There will always be an element of you that is condemning you before God. You'd better bet you've got a greater hope in a provided righteousness than in one that you produce for yourself. Now, in Hebrews 12, Paul is obviously contrasting Mount Sinai with Mount Zion, which is in heaven. And that has a much better message. And between Sinai and Zion, there is a Savior. So just keep that in mind. The transition goes Sinai, Savior, Zion on high. The blood of sprinkling is up there. Paul described it in Hebrews 12. The mediator himself is there. The mountain on high is calm. It is not quaking. We are brought into the presence of an innumerable company of angels, the spirits of just men made perfect, to God the judge of all. Into the presence of the entire redeemed family, the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn. We are meeting here this day with billions of people that Jesus redeemed, as well as the entire company of angels which are set over the invisible powers, which are the invisible powers set over the universe. All part of the family of God. And best of all, we're coming into the presence of our God through His Son, Jesus Christ. The mediator, the high priest, our intercessor, our advocate, and I hasten to add, our Savior and our friend. By His sacrificial death in our stead, Christ actually abolished Sinai's law, which condemned us. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul puts it this way, where he says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. That Old Testament law which stood against us, which condemned us, has been abolished by the perfecting work of Jesus Christ. In Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15, the same theme is continued here. Colossians 2, 13. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. The message of the New Testament, the message of Mount Zion on high, the message of the Spirit of the living God, is one of a satisfied law, a completed and perfected law, and a righteousness and a justification provided to people who could not earn it themselves. That's the better message from a better mountain. The flawless righteousness that Sinai demanded, well, Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And he did. And if you believe that he has fulfilled the requirements of the law for righteousness and that you rest in that, then you've got this hope. Romans 10 and verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Because of him, there is therefore no condemnation to anyone that is in him. Romans 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. If your life is defined by a spiritual walk, I've got good news for you. You are in Christ, and there is no condemnation due unto you. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. He already paid off that problem. For believers in Christ, the specter of fear has been replaced by that scepter of righteousness. Jesus did not reissue Sinai's message when he hung upon the cross and rose from the dead. He sent forth a new one from a higher mountain. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 15. Held in the grip of the fear of death was a basic description of mankind. The resurrection of Jesus Christ changed that. He delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Romans 8 and verse 15. He says, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear." Again, Jesus didn't reissue Moses' law with a few tweaks. That law would still condemn you. "Ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Our God relates to us through his Son, Jesus Christ, by whom we've been adopted into the heavenly family." In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, keep in mind that these words were written by someone who was a dutiful slave to the law of Moses, considered himself blameless in all things pertaining to the law of Moses, though he overlooked some things which bothered him. Coming to the knowledge of the truth, he could then say this later, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." We have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but the spirit of adoption, the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. I maintain the soundness of mind is very much related to the knowledge that the believer has that his sins have been put away by his God for him. And blessed is the man whose iniquities and transgressions are covered, whose sin is not imputed unto him. Psalm 32. No, Jesus doesn't drive us away from his mount like God did back there at Mount Sinai. In fact, he bids us, as he did in Matthew 11, verse 28, "Come. Come unto me, all ye that weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus' mount on high may be invisible to our eye. They could see Mount Sinai ablaze. We can't see Mount Zion on high, but with faith we can. We can see it that way. And by faith we consider that, yes, he is very touchable. They couldn't even touch the mount, even the borders of the mount back then. But Jesus is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. We know from what the scripture declares that he is touchable that way. He understands what you're going through. He has experienced the temptations you experience. He came out victorious, and thanks be unto God who causeth us always to triumph, therefore, in Jesus Christ. Jesus is Mount Zion. Maybe invisible to our eye, but very plain to our faith. You know, back then, it was said unto Israel of old at the foot of Mount Sinai, you don't even come near the border of the mount. Don't even touch the borders. But even the borders of Jesus Christ are available and accessible. In Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2, there was a prophecy given where it was said in verse 2, "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall." Interesting figurative application, figurative description of the saving power of Jesus Christ, the Son of Righteousness who would arise with healing in his wings. I would say right to the very pin feathers at the end of the wings. That same word that is translated as wings there in Malachi 4:2 is translated as borders in Numbers chapter 15 and verse 38. In other words, the saving work of Jesus Christ extends to people that you didn't even expect it would extend to, much further, much more inclusive. It extends even to you, as decrepit and sad as you think you are before your God. The very fringes of mankind may be within those borders. Another good thing about this new mountain, instead of the book of death, the law of Moses that was given on Sinai, the book of life is the one ruling the show in heaven. And believers' names are written in it. in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. When were they written there? A long time before Sinai was even named, from the foundation of the world. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12, we do read this, though. Revelation 20 and verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. Of all the books which God keeps in heaven, there is one book in particular that commands our attention. It is our hope. And that's that book of life. The book of the Revelation shows us that our names are written in there from the foundation of the world. Jesus in Luke chapter 10 and verse 20 told his disciples, you think you can rejoice because you can cast out devils and do miracles in my name? That's a pittance compared to what you have waiting in store for you in glory. He said in verse 20 of Luke 10, notwithstanding in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. On Sinai's mount there was a book given which condemned you. On Mount Sion on high is a book in which your names have been written, which guarantees your life, not your death. At Mount Sinai, they dared not, and this is from Exodus 19:24, break through to come up unto the Lord. Nobody of the people were allowed to come up before the Lord. But Mount Sion on high has a message of bold approach unto God through Christ. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 19 through 22. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. As we come together here today to worship, we are entering in the presence of God on his mountain on high with a message that declares unto us, come, you're welcome. I've paid the price. The debt has been canceled. Your sins have been put away. Your righteousness has been provided. You're just in my sight. I think it might be said that the blood of Christ was truly a breakthrough in accessibility to God. Now get this, with all of this advantage of heavenly Zion, the mountain on high and its message, Paul doesn't just let us ponder that without consideration of the implications. We actually have a greater incentive to serve God than they did at Sinai. Back to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 through 29. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifying the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire, and he will prove it in the day when he returns and that trumpet shall sound. By the way, get this. How many schemes of interpretation of the future, eschatological schemes about end time events, are anticipating a silent, noiseless approach of Jesus Christ to gather his people out of this world? The Bible says when that happens, that is going to be the trump of God sounding, the last trump. And that trump of God back in Exodus 19 was anything but silent and noiseless. It will be very audible. When our Lord comes to receive us, it will be well known. Time is going to come to an abrupt end, And there will be a dividing of the sons of men before the great white throne of Jesus Christ. Inasmuch as God has done this much for us by his Son, and has committed that much judgment unto his Son, and told us that we can come unto him boldly through his blood, how much, therefore, should we be incentivized to serve him in the fullness of his Spirit? God add his blessing.